Right into our text of 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the second half, so this would be 1 Kings chapter 12b, if you wanted to put a little b beside that. A quick update to get us caught up in our storyline to where we are. Early on, we see Solomon in this book. Early on, very early on in 1 Kings, we see David dies, Solomon becomes king. There's a couple of hostile takeover attempts, which don't really work. Solomon moves into the office as king. God greatly blesses him because he asks the appropriate thing of God. God said, you can have anything you want, name it. And he said, I need wisdom to rule over your people because I'm young. And we said that he was probably somewhere between the age of 12 and 16 years of age when he became king. So he asked God for wisdom. God gave it to him in abundance, above and beyond anything that he could ever dream of. And he added a bunch of bling on top of that. He gave him money, gave him wealth, gave him things on top of that. But we see it didn't take very long before Solomon's heart was turned toward other gods, toward idols, because of the many wives that he had and the many concubines. In somewhere around the neighborhood of 1,000 of the two of those combined. And they pulled Solomon's heart away just like God said they would do. And they turned his heart away from worshiping God into worshiping idols. And Solomon went as far as building temples for these idols. Now, it's not written for us anywhere that Solomon actually went to any of these idol worship services, but it's not out of the scope of the imagination to believe that he did. I mean, if he went far enough to spend the money to build these places, he probably attended their services as well. That's going to be a little piece of information for us today in our lesson. So we see that Solomon is off the scene. We have a guy named Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, who takes his place. Now, it could have went a little easier, the transition, if Solomon would have instated Rehoboam while he was still alive, like Solomon's father David did for him. But he didn't. Solomon's dead, he's off the scene, and Rehoboam takes over as king. And we see, not too long into his kingship, that there's an upheaval, there's an uprising. An uprising that lasts even until today. And we're going to look at that a little bit deeper this morning as we go through our lesson. But we're going to be reading the second half of chapter number 12 in the book of 1 Kings. Begin in verse number 18. We'll read through it, come back and give some commentary along the way, historically, things like that, so that we can help understand where we can see a little better, we can see a little clearer what they were thinking, what they were doing, how they were reacting and acting, how they were to each other and with each other. We'll get to see that a little bit in that commentary section and then add some practical implication at the end of that for how this story today can apply to us in this life that we live today. So let's look at verse number 18 through the end of the chapter of 1 Kings chapter 12. And it reads like this. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste and fled to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now, it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. If you remember, last time we were together, in the previous portion of the first part of chapter 12, they had called for Jeroboam. They actually sent messengers to let Jeroboam know that some things were about to take place and he needed to come back. So they had probably most likely had heard of the prophecy that said that Jeroboam was going to be king over the 10 northern tribes. So they sent for him. So when we read this now, we've got to see that in that understanding, that they had specifically sent for Jeroboam. They had a plan in place. It was a devised plan, and they're carrying out the devised plan. So when we read all of Israel, we have to understand that it's talking about those 10 northern tribes, and we'll go over who those tribes exactly were. But these have called for Jeroboam, and they institute him as king over all Israel. And there was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shema, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is of me." This is God speaking. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." Now remember, we're talking northern, southern tribes, so we have a place in the north talking about going up to Jerusalem. We're not talking about due north, we're talking elevation, and Marvin showed us that a few different times, what that elevation looked like. So when you hear "go up to Jerusalem," don't think in your mind, as we say, we would go up to New York. That doesn't necessarily mean a northern direction. He's talking about elevation when they said about going up to Jerusalem. "Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people. It became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Notice it says, he made priests. He didn't have the authority to do that. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. That's going to be a pivotal date for us when we get there. Like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, offered sacrifices on the altar, and burned incense. Let's pray. We'll give some commentary. Father, we give you praise and thanks for allowing us to come into this place today to offer up our worship, to sing songs of praise, to be engaged in this place today, to have our hearts and our minds filled with your goodness. Pray that as we look at this passage, you would reveal to us in a very unique way how we should live different than what we are right now. Lord, this story has implications for each and every one of us. And as we go through it, I pray that you would give comfort where comfort is needed, that you would give loving rebuke where rebuke is needed, that you would give encouragement where encouragement is needed. Pray that your spirit would have free reign in this place as we continue to discuss this story and the practical implications for our everyday lives. Teach us, we pray, in order that we would love you more fully and that we would love each other even the more. And we praise you and thank you in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, back to verse number 18, if you will. We see what the king did. By the way, the title of this sermon this morning is Defiant Worship. And it's going to have implication at the end of our lesson today. So it's called Defiant Worship. And we see back in verse number 18 that Rehoboam does something very, very foolish. He actually had just told the people, does anyone remember what he told them about their taxes? Remember they were complaining about hard work and taxes? And he told them what about their taxes? Does anyone remember? He's going to lower taxes. Remember, he's running on the platform of... No. He said, you think your taxation was tough in my daddy's day? You wait till you see my new tax plan. So he had just promised to raise their taxes at an exorbitant rate, and he turns around and he sets out the very superintendent who was over the taxes to go to the people. Now, most commentators agree that it was probably the normal tax season, the normal tax gathering time, but it just shows the incapability that Rehoboam had to govern over the people. Couldn't have happened at a worse time. He had just told them that he's going to raise their taxes more than they had ever seen before, and he sends the tax gatherer to go and visit them. Well, they had already told him what they thought about his new tax plan. They said, we're out of here. We're not even going to be part of you anymore. We don't have a legal right with the people of David. We're gone. And he turns around and he sends this tax superintendent. So we see what it is that they did to this guy. They stone him. They cave his skull in with rocks, big rocks. That's what they thought of this new tax plan with this guy showing up to take their taxes. They kill him. So the king figured that he was next. So he takes off for the safety of the city of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 5 through 12, tell us that while Rehoboam was there, he actually fortified Jerusalem and some of the very surrounding cities. So he fortifies those cities just in case this uprising makes it close to the homeland. So he sets up some fortified cities there. Again, in verse 20, we see that all Israel in this verse refers once again to these 10 northern tribes. Now, they get Jeroboam. Remember, they had called for him before. They actually get him there, and they have a quick inauguration, and they ordain him as king right there on the spot. Well, problem is, they had no right to do that. This wasn't even a legal move in the system of the courts that they had set up themselves. This was an illegal move for them. They had no right to go with Jeroboam when Rehoboam was the rightful king over them. However, remember who is causing this to happen back in verse 15. God had reminded them that this work is of him. So he's causing this to happen. The 10 northern tribes who split, so we'll go over the names of these tribes. We have 10 of them. One of them was Reuben, Simon, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, and Ephraim. These were the names of the 10 tribes who had split. They have overthrown their king, and God is going to continue to work on all of them, and not in a good way. So now the prophecy of Ahijah was fulfilled. The kingdom is now divided. It's official. Remember the prophecy of Ahijah. He had told Jeroboam rather, that he was going to tear the tribes apart, and Jeroboam would be the king of the northern tribes, just as God had said would happen, is now taking place. Verses 21 through 24, we see that when Rehoboam was building these fortified cities, he was also putting together an army of 180,000 chosen men to fight against Jeroboam. Those men were from the tribe of Judah as well as the tribe of Benjamin. So if you've always thought 10 northern tribes and Judah, that only equals 11. These are the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of the south. So we have some of the tribe of Benjamin along with Judah. Well, Rehoboam, he had devised this plan. He had wanted to get back the 10 tribes who had just left. So his plan was 180,000 chosen warriors. We're going to go take it over. We're going to kill Rehoboam, and we're going to bring back those people. But God had a much different plan. He told them through the prophet Shema, don't go up and fight against them. As a matter of fact, just go home. Go home. And in a surprising turn of events, they obeyed right then and there. We don't see that very often with Israel. In a surprising turn of events, right then and there, they actually obey. The sovereign of the universe reminded them that this was from Him. They would never change God's mind. They would never recover those 10 tribes who ran off. So the best thing they could do is simply obey. God ordains whatsoever things come to pass, and nothing will thwart His plans. No amount of kicking and screaming. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. Not even man's most valiant effort could ever move our God off course. He alone is God. Verses 25 through 27. We see that Shechem was fortified by Jeroboam. And this is where he made his royal palace. This is the same Shechem that we talked about earlier. This city was used in the past for political and religious meetings as well. It was used for the nation of Israel to meet on separate, many occasions. And Jeroboam goes and makes it his own. We see in verse 26 a phrase that is going to kind of carry throughout the rest of our lesson today. We see that Jeroboam, notice the word, said in his heart. Jeroboam had actually planned to manipulate the people in any way that he could. Notice he doesn't seek any counsel. He decides in his own heart. His biggest worry for the people was not the enemies that were outside. He didn't concern himself with their safety. He worried that the 10 tribes that he was now in control of would go and worship with those that they used to hang out with. And when they went there and they began to worship with these people, their hearts would be softened and they would once again fall in love with those people. And when they did that, they would see no need to have a king over the 10 northern tribes, because now there's 12 again, and he would die for his offense. He said in his own heart, and what was his biggest worry? Himself. He was his biggest worry. This is the basis of human desire, is it not? This is a world philosophy. The moment that you start to wonder if you deserve better, you do. That's the world's philosophy. And Jeroboam was no different. He thought he deserved better, so he did. And he thought within his own heart. He devised within his own heart. You know, we're all in this for ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 says this, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord does the church. As much as Christ loved the church is how much we love ourselves individually. Imagine that. No man has ever yet hated his own flesh. We love it. We cherish it. We nourish it. Think about the last few times that you told a lie. Think about it. When you told these lies, were they to protect some innocent party who may be harmed if you told the truth? No. Well, maybe they were government secrets. And you knew if you told the truth, you would have to kill this person. No. What were we protecting? ourselves. We're in this for ourselves. We protect our most important asset, and that is me. For you, it is you. But for me, it is me. Now, when we become believers in the finished work of Christ, you would think that some of that would go away. And in a way, you would be true. Or that would be true. You would be right. But as long as we're wrapped in this sinful flesh, we will continue to be totally, completely absorbed with me. And you will be totally, completely, and absorbed with you. That's our fleshly nature. We're out for number one. But, praise God, there is coming a day. And oh, what a day that will be. No more putting to death the sinful flesh, because it will be new. No more sin, no more sinful desires, no shame, no guilt. Glory to His name. There is coming a day. Verses 28 through 29. Finally, Jeroboam asks for advice. Earlier, he said in his own heart, without any advice of anyone else. So he finally decides to get some advice. And oh, what advice it must have been. Because he immediately makes two golden calves. He put one all the way at the northern border and the other one all the way at the southern border of this new territory. So they had left and went north. So at the very northern border, he puts a golden calf, and at the southern border of the new northern territory, he puts another golden calf. Notice the words that Jeroboam speaks to the people of Israel. He says this, "Here are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Does that ring a bell for anyone? Here are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why in the world didn't everyone put their arms in the air and run the other way? Because the last time someone used those words, it wasn't good at all for the people of Israel. Remember the guy, Aaron, at the bottom of the mountain? When Moses wasn't making it back in a timely manner, he takes all of their golden jewelry, fashions it into a golden calf, and says, "This is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now Jeroboam pens the very same words, uses the very same phrase. Well, I believe there's two reasons why no one took off running when they heard that. Because we understand the way they understood history. Even though they may not have had something in writing at this time, the stories were verbatim through generation to the next generation. They knew exactly what had happened to those people who were in the wilderness after they believed the fact that their God, this golden calf, had delivered them. Number one, why I believe no one ran, because Solomon, with his idolatry, had actually paved the way for this abomination. He had calloused these people in any sensitivity that they had toward Yahweh. Calloused. Didn't feel a thing about it. Weren't concerned. Didn't have to decide, ooh, do I want to worship Yahweh? Do I want to worship? It was already calloused. And reason number two, again, who's behind this whole thing? That's why they didn't run. We see verses 30 and 31. These people, these 10 northern tribes, they directly violated the first and the second commandment. They willingly worshiped these idols in place of Yahweh. Willingly. Hear me. Willingly. They left whatever places they were, and in verse 30, go with me to verse 30 and look at verse 30, just to prove to you that they weren't forced, weren't coerced. It says in verse 30, "Now this thing became a sin for the people, W-E-N They purposed in their heart to leave the place they were and purposely went to worship these idols. So they weren't pushed into this. They were just as guilty as Jeroboam was for making these things in the first place. They went to worship. Doesn't matter who set it up, they willingly went. Well, we see that Jeroboam does even worse. He makes these shrines and he makes these high places of worship. And he did it just like Solomon had done. These places were to imitate the temple in Jerusalem. And they were to accommodate worship closer to home. See, they didn't have to go all the way back to Jerusalem to worship. He made it convenient for them. If you live further to the north, why, there's a worship place right outside your door. If you live closer to the south, why, just a few miles away, there's a wonderful place in which to worship the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, the people wouldn't have to bother themselves with too much travel time. His thought was, if they go there and they worship those people, they're going to fall in love with them all over again, and then I will die in the end. That's where it comes down to. I've got to worry about my own safety. So he builds these two places. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. There's only just a couple of verses I want us to look at. This is a parallel account written by Ezra here in 2 Chronicles. Again, we're chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 13. I want us to see how this selection of the priests went. 2 Chronicles 11:13. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in Israel took their stand with him, who is the one we're speaking of, Rehoboam, and we find that back in chapter, or verse number 5, rather. So here they are. They're kind of in the middle, right? They could have went north, could have went south. It's the Levites. If you remember in the Promised Land, what piece of property were they promised? None. They didn't get a chunk of property. So they were kind of floaters, right, as far as property value was considered. Now, the command was given by God for those who were in the 12 tribes to give up a little chunk of their property here and there so that they could have some cattle, so that they could have a garden, so that they could grow these things. They had little parcels of property that weren't really theirs, but they were able to be used, kind of a lease, if you will. So here are these priests and the Levites. They took their stand with Rehoboam, Judah, southern, Judah, Benjamin, okay? So they take their stand with them. Verse 14. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. So we go to the 10 northern tribes, we go up and he makes these places of worship with these two golden calves and he's like, hey, you guys are out. And they go, yeah, but we've got seniority. Right? We've been doing this for a long time and we kind of understand how it all works. We can do the worship thing. And he's like, this is going to contradict everything that I'm doing. You guys are out. So they go back to Rehoboam and the southern tribe. Plural. Southern tribes, if you will, with Benjamin and Judah. Verse 15. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols, which he had made. Now that word demons, when you transliterate this Old Testament word, it's hairy creatures. Most likely speaking of goats, because the Egyptians worshiped not only calves, but goats as well. So he appoints for these high places priests. Verse 16. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. And it goes on to say, so they strengthened the hand of Rehoboam in the days of his office. It looks as if, back in 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam has a sign-up sheet. That's how he picks out the priests for these places. Hey, do you want to be a priest? Not really. Okay. Hey, do you want to be a priest? Yeah, I'd like to give that a shot. You're hired. That's how he appointed these priests, directly violating God's law that said that the priestly line came from Aaron. Didn't matter where you were from. Didn't matter who your granddaddy, great-granddaddy was. You want to be a priest? You're hired. Verses 32 to the end of the chapter. Do you see how messed up we are right now in this picture, in this book? I mean, this thing is a complete train wreck. Both of these leaders are incapable of leading. And we're going to see that it continues to disintegrate as it goes on. But this very nation of God that he had worked all this time for is now beginning to dissolve. And it's all his doing. Verse 32 to the end. We see that in order for this new worship to take place and to look somewhat normal, you see, he couldn't just bring these people up and just blow up a bunch of stuff that they were unfamiliar with, because the propensity would be to go back to something that's comfortable, and that would be Jerusalem. So he had to make it just as comfortable for these people as he could. So he devises an idea, and he institutes a feast on the very same day as the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews celebrated. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles was when they remembered how Israel lived in the wilderness. And they would go outside of their houses and they would build these tents out of basically fig leaves. It was something that was close to a fig leaf. They would build these tents and they would stay in them. They would eat meals there. It was a 7-day long feast. The first day and the last day were like a Sabbath day. There was no work allowed to be done. They would eat in these, and some people would actually stay in them for the whole week. So basically, it was like a tent in the backyard, or a tabernacle, or a booth. That's why it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. So he sets up the very same kind of thing on the very same week, just to make sure that if anyone decided that they wanted to go to Jerusalem to celebrate with their old brothers and sisters, he could hold on to them there. He purposely set in his heart for them not to go and visit their relatives, their friends. By the way, this was instituted, the Feast of Booths, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 40. God institutes it, tells Moses what it's to look like, how they're to do this feast. So, he mirrors the times and he mirrors the sacrifices. For one, remember, he was scared of the folks going south to meet up with their old friends. So if he could mirror the feast, he could keep them there. For two, he wanted to make sure that everyone felt better about leaving the southern tribes. So he wanted to make this place of worship a place that was comfortable. So, today, I want us to consider one point, just one point, and we'll be done. And that point is the title of today's sermon. And again, the title is Defiant Worship. Well, what is defiant worship? Here's what it is. It's ignoring God's commands of how to give him worship and how to give him praise. It's ignoring that and going out and doing it on our own, however we please. When we do that, we are defying his commands of worship, and therefore, it is no longer worship. It is defiant worship. It is no worship at all. In our story today, one guy decided in his own heart what worship should look like. Did he not? He didn't seek any counsel for that part. The only counsel he was seeking was the counsel of how to make things better, how to make this transition a little smoother, and that's when the two calves are devised. But as far as in his own heart, he was all alone in that. He was defying the worship of God. And he spearheaded a movement that destroyed an entire people group. Glad that was the only time in history that that ever happened, right? Oh wait, I know of one or maybe six others that have taken place the same way. There was a man named Siddhartha Gautama. Ring a bell to anyone? Buddha. Devised in his own heart a defiant worship of God. How about another? A Joseph Smith. Anyone remember the name Joseph Smith? And the visions that he had of Moroni, the angel, and all of these crazy visions. In his own heart, he devised a plan of how he thought God should be worshipped. And they're known today as the Mormon Church. Or maybe a man named Ron Hubbard. Sound familiar? What if I name this cult Scientology? Ronald Hubbard. These men, in their own hearts, devised a defiant worship and are leading people to their demise. Are they guilty for it? Yes. Are the people who follow after them guilty for it? Yes. Maybe you'll remember this guy, Herbert Sloan. Sound familiar to anyone? I think you can tell by some of the pictures. He was a Satanist and a Satan worshiper, something that's been around since the age of mankind, but he's a spearheader of the worship of Satan. These are names that you may remember. Does anyone remember a group that were called the Branch of Davidians? Put together by David Koresh. What about, does anyone remember the People's Temple? And who spearheaded the People's Temple? Mr. Jones. Jim Jones spearheaded the People's Temple. You see, God shows us in history how prone we are as sinful beings to be defiant in our worship. All of these men knew what it was to worship God. Had heard it, but yet defied it. And God shows us in history how defiant we are. How we want man to be praised, not Yahweh, man. Now, before you say to yourself, that junk's for weak-minded people, I could never be caught up in something like that, stop for a moment and consider. Consider your own attitude here this morning. Is it one of gratitude for the amazing grace God has lavished on you? Or are you just here? Is your heart engaged in the singing and the worship? Or are you bothered by it? Did you come here today anticipating the moving of the Holy Spirit as we learn together about the great God of the universe? Or are you just here? Really think about that. Did you show up hoping to be instructed in the Word of God, encouraged by the service of worship, willing to be rebuked if necessary? Or did you simply just show up? This one hurts. You see, if you just showed up, or you're just here, you're not really here. You're just present. And if you're not engaging in the worship of our glorious God, then you, my friend, my beloved one, are starting a cult. Whoa, wait a second, you can't say that. Oh yeah, because guess where it's starting? In your own heart. Where did Jim Jones devise it? In his own heart. Where did Jeroboam devise it? Oh, it's in our story. In his own heart. Now, am I saying that if you're not here today engaging in the worship, that you're going to end up in a jungle someplace, enticing a bunch of people to drink poison? Not necessarily. But I am saying, on the authority of the Scripture, that if you are not actively worshiping the Lord our God in spirit and in truth, you are standing in defiance of His command. Now, our worship flows out of the joy that we have, the love and the appreciation for our Savior, not out of a command to do it. The command is the way we worship, not the reason that we worship. The how is commanded, not the why, because the why flows out of love. Where is your heart today, believer? Are you here today, or are you just here? Unbeliever, stop fooling yourself. The only thing you can do is just be here. You don't possess the ability to worship in spirit and in truth, but that can change. How? Trust Christ. So let us ask ourselves, is our worship acceptable to our holy God, or is it defiant? And how do we know the difference? Friends?